1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin where we left off last time and read the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture, and we ask, Lord, for humble, receptive hearts tonight. We know, Lord, that your truth and your word often goes against the current of modern thought and modern living. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need you to be here tonight working in our minds and in our hearts, helping us to repent of sin, to clear away false ideas, and make sure that your truth reigns supreme in our thinking, in our affections, and in our living. We pray your blessing, Lord, as we seek to do these things in our studies. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we are picking up here tonight where we left off, and that is, we are considering the objections that people make to what the Bible teaches about male and female. And we've looked at creation itself. That was where we began. How did God create man and woman in the very beginning? What was his purpose? What was his design in that? Then we moved on to the church. What does God call for in the church in terms of men and women and differing roles within the church? And then last time we also moved into the marriage relationship and the home. What does God call for in marriage between a man and a woman? And I remind you, our purpose in this is not so much to do a study of these things, as legitimate as that would be, but our purpose is this doctrine, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. That is, the Bible is without error, and it is absolutely true, and you must trust it and follow it, no matter what it teaches, no matter what it touches upon. And many people, they object to that idea because they read things in the Bible about male and female, men and women, that they find objectionable, they find out of date, archaic, and objectionable on a moral level. They say, this is wrong, or this is out of date, we don't do this anymore, we don't think this way anymore, that sort of thing. So this is why we are dealing with it, and we're looking at particular texts that someone might object to, that someone might read in the Bible and say, I don't know about that. Or I don't like that, or that sounds wrong, or that doesn't fit with what we do today, etc. So, we looked at husbandly headship in Ephesians 5. The man is called, created by God, and called by God to be the head of his spouse and his family. That is his calling. He is to be the head, as Christ is head over the church, or leader. People object to that. Many times they think that's old-fashioned, but it's not old-fashioned, and it didn't come from the 1950s either. It came from creation, right? It came from Genesis 1 and 2. And then we moved on to 1 Peter 3, that passage that we just read, to talk about what we called wifely obedience. Let's return there again tonight. All right, we're here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is addressing wives. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. All right, there's the first word that somebody might stumble over. Subjection or submission. Or we could say, as we'll say it here in a minute, obedience, to be in obedience, a state of recognizing an authority figure and being submissive to that authority figure. Okay, now drop down to verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection, there's that word again, unto their own husbands, even as Sarah, verse 6, obeyed Abraham. There's the next word, obeyed. Sarah obeyed Abraham. Again, this is something that modern people tend to take offense at. And you saw it in Harry and Meghan's wedding vows, right? What did Meghan eliminate from her wedding vow? She eliminated everything, or she eliminated only one thing. She kept everything except for one piece. And it was those two little words, to obey. Why? Why would she take just that out and leave everything else, almost to a T? Well, I think you know why. It's because this concept is not one that fallen human beings readily accept and like. They don't embrace it. But this is the teaching of the Bible. In addition, one more thing, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. All right, now we're pushing it, right? Now you're really pushing it, God. You got me on the edge here. So, as an instance of, or an example, an illustration of Sarah's submission to Abraham, her obedience to Abraham, she calls him what? She calls him Lord. She addresses him with a term of the utmost respect and reverence. Now again, modern people tend to choke on that. Tend to choke on that word. You mean to tell me that God wants me to call him Lord? Okay, well, not exactly. Now, if you go home and tell your husband tonight, my Lord, what would you have me do? He might look at you funny, right? Now, that doesn't, however, excuse anyone from failing to respect their husband and use respectful language in how they speak to their husband or about their husband. And that's often difficult. We husbands haven't always earned it, but that gives no right to anyone to disobey Scripture. So I hope you see the picture here. The picture here is one of the wife being obedient, submissive, and respectful to her husband. Where did this come from? As I said a moment ago, this didn't come from the 1950s. That's where many people think it comes from. Well, in the 1950s, you know, you had the lady and she really respected her husband. That's just because she wasn't enlightened. She wasn't progressive. She hadn't gotten with it yet. She hadn't experienced the women's movement. No, this didn't come from the 1950s. Obviously, 1 Peter was written much prior to that. And this isn't something that Peter invented or just came up with in his own day. It goes all the way back to where? It goes all the way back to creation. It goes back to God in the beginning making man and woman differently and giving man a position of authority that he calls upon the woman to respect and to recognize. So these ideas of headship from the man and obedience and respect from the woman, these are biblical ideas. I realize that we live in a time and a culture in which they are seen as outdated, as archaic, as irrelevant, as a relic of the past. But this is simply not true. These are biblical concepts, these are biblical ideas, and they are still for today. All right, let's look at our next passage of Scripture. This is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we'll read verses 3 through 5. Once again, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Okay, so here's the Apostle Paul. He is instructing Titus, who is establishing the church in Crete. And Paul is instructing Titus what to instruct different age groups in. What age groups should be given what instruction. And in verse 3, he tells Titus what the older women should be taught. And that's what you have there in verse 3. And then he says that the older women should teach the younger women certain things. And this is what we want to focus on in verse 4. What are some of those things that they are to be taught? Verse 4 again. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. First principle that they are to be taught is to love their family. That's number one. Now you say, Pastor Nick, that should come naturally. A wife should love her husband, a wife should love her children. Yes, and it does come naturally to a certain extent, but it's possible that it be neglected, or their competing priorities, we might say, will come in and threaten this. But Paul tells Titus, you teach them to teach the younger women to make sure that they love their families, that they put priority and focus on loving their husband and on loving their children. Number two, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Let's look at that for just a minute. Keepers at home. Now, this is the Greek word oikourgos. Oikourgos. That's a Greek word that's made up of two words. It's made up of the Greek word for home and the Greek word for work. Okay, so we could say literally, workers at home. Or if you've got the New King James, what's the New King James say, Mike? Homemakers. Workers at home, homemakers, something like that. So Paul tells Titus, you teach the older women to teach the younger women to be this, to do this. Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 5:14. He says, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, I realize that we have ladies at different places in life, in different circumstances and different situations. And so this may look slightly different depending upon where someone is in their life, whether they're married or unmarried, whether they have children or not, or whatever the situation may be. Nor are we going to get into the legitimacy of women working outside the home in tonight's study. That's not the purpose of tonight's study. Just so you know where I come from on that, I do think it is legitimate for the woman to work outside the home in certain circumstances, but not to the exclusion and neglect of the family and the home. Never to the exclusion and neglect of the home and the family. Now, when I was a kid, you know, sometimes you had to say what your mom and dad did, right? And you wanted to say something as a kid so that the other kids knew that your mom and dad were awesome and were better than their mom and dad, right? And so you wanted to say, well, my dad is Superman to some extent. And you wanted to say that your mom was great. And so if someone asked, what did your mom, what does your mom do? And the answer was, she's a homemaker. Or she's a housewife. Is that a bad word? To some people it is. To some people that's like an insult to be a housewife. From time to time someone would ask if my wife works or not. And what they meant by that was, do you go out there somewhere and have a job and get a paycheck and report to a boss? And when my wife answered that question, it was something to the effect of, yeah, I work. Absolutely, I work. I work at home, right? See, our culture looks at words like these, wife, mother, shouldn't have erased that one, homemaker. Our culture looks at words like these and they tend to look down on them. Like, oh, you're a wife. Oh, okay, well, what else are you? You're a mother. Oh, okay, well, what else are you? Oh, you're a homemaker. Or you're a stay-at-home mom, or whatever, right? Our culture tends to look at terms like that negatively, like somehow that's an insult, or somehow that's demeaning to a woman. But I hope you see here in Titus chapter 2 that nothing could be further from the truth. To be these things, and wherever God puts you in life, and whatever God gives you, is a thing of honor. It's a thing of the greatest dignity to be these things. The world tried to shame women into going out there to find significance, to find meaning and purpose, when God says you focus on your family, you focus on your home. This is God's plan for men and women. In addition, one more thing here in verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. There it is again. So it's consistent here across Scripture that this is God's will for the woman in the marriage relationship. So what we have here is not the Bible being mistaken or the Bible being old or out of date. It's not that. It's that we have a genuine conflict with what the Bible says is true and right and good and what the world says is true and right and good. The world contradicts the ideas of the Bible, denies them, tries to say they're irrelevant today and archaic, but they're not. And what we have is a conflict between these two things. And we have to decide, brothers and sisters, who we're going to go with. Are we going to go with the world and what the world says is right and good? Or will we go with what Scripture says is right and good? This brings us to the conclusion of this particular study, as well as our consideration of objections to the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Bible. We've spent a long time talking about this particular doctrine, the doctrine of inerrancy. And we're now done with it, at least for now, and we're going to move on to our next topic. So let's conclude with a few thoughts about this in general. First, let's say a word about dealing with people. Now, you've heard me use the word critic. You've heard me talk about people hostile to the Bible. You've heard me hopefully be firm in defense of Scripture. But I don't want you to get the impression that we should be in fight mode all the time, that we should be us against the world kind of thing in terms of people. People come from different backgrounds, different educational levels, different spiritual and church experiences, and you might deal with someone who has objections to your trust in the Bible, or they just can't go with the Bible, or they think they can't go with the Bible and trust it and follow it. And they may not be hostile. They may not be critics. They may read something and they're just like, well, what is that about? I don't understand that. That doesn't seem right. And they may need some help. And we need humility and patience and kindness to talk with them and patiently try to persuade them and lead them to a place of trust in the Bible. So don't take these things of us dealing with objections as let's go out and fight everybody who's questioning the Bible. No, we should be firm, absolutely firm, in our confidence in Scripture, and we should never back down out there, in here, or anywhere. But we must remember we're dealing with people, right? And people are to be loved. They're to be respected. Even if they are contradicting Scripture, and we firmly stand against that, we still must have love for those people. Because at one time, many of us were those who wondered about the truthfulness of the Bible. We wondered whether we could trust the Bible on absolutely everything, right? And we needed some help along the way from a pastor or a friend or someone who helped lead us to a place of greater confidence and trust in Scripture. Next, I hope you can see the importance of this doctrine, the doctrine of inerrancy. It's a fancy word. It's a $16 word, right? And if you forget the word, it's okay. Just remember that what we're dealing with here is something of the utmost importance. We have tried in our studies in the doctrine of inerrancy to answer these two questions. Question number one was this one. Is the Bible true? Underline the word true, right? Is the Bible true? It's a huge question, is it not? And how we answer that question is of the utmost importance. If your answer to that is no, then you're not going to believe it or follow it, right? If your answer is yes, then of course you should believe and follow it. But in addition to that, we've also been trying to answer another question, and that is this one. Is the Bible, if you can see that, completely true? Every part of it. There are lots of people out there who say, well, yeah, I think the Bible is a good book. I think the Bible is generally trustworthy. I think you can go with most of the Bible. I think you can follow most of Scripture. But there are many people who say, well, no, not completely. It's not completely and fully true in every part of it. There are certain parts of it that are old or irrelevant or, you know, we've moved beyond that sort of thing. And this has the greatest importance, does it not? For example, let's recap some of the areas that we've covered. Science. Do we abandon Genesis chapter 1 and 2 if the scientists say that evolution is correct? What if the majority of scientists say that? What if the majority of scientists say, well, Genesis 1 and 2 is, you know, it's kind of like myth or legend, but we know today through scientific discovery that man evolved from apes. What do we do with that? You see, what they're doing there is they're dealing with this question. Is the Bible completely true? They might be willing to grant that the golden rule is true and good, but that's not really the question here, is it? The question is Genesis 1 and 2 true and completely true in every way, shape, and form? or miracles? Do we abandon the miracles of the Bible if the world says that miracles are just superstition? And many people in the world say that miracles are superstitious, that things like that just don't happen. Great big fish don't swallow prophets. People don't rise from the dead. People will say things like that. Well, do we abandon what the Bible has to teach about those things because people say, well, that's just old superstition? Of course not. Again, it comes back to this. Are the miracles true? Are they completely true? What about history? Do we count the historical portions of the Bible in error if a historian says that they're inaccurate? And you'll hear them say that. You'll hear them question it. You'll hear them challenge the Bible's history. And we talked about some of the examples in our study of where they do that specifically. Are we going to abandon it under pressure from the historians that the Bible can't be trusted when it tells us historical things? Well, no, we shouldn't. We should believe the Bible is true and completely true, even when it comes to history. What about morality? Now, this is where we have been for the last month or so. We've been dealing with the world's morality versus the Bible's morality. And they're different, right? The world says today that certain things are right and good, and we read in Scripture that those things are not right and good. Those things are sinful and wicked and even abominable. So who's right? Is the Bible completely true? Is it true and it speaks to marriage, men and women, and the relationships that they should have and must have with one another? Well, I hope you will see that Scripture is true in every part, from Genesis to Revelation. If Scripture is dealing with science, history, if it's dealing with miracles or morality, whatever it is, what the Bible says is true, and we should follow it. Next, this doctrine is of great relevance. It always has been, it is today, and it will be in the future. But I want to just focus on the present for a time and tell you how relevant it is, this thing. You say, Pastor, why did you spend so long talking about this? Because this is so important. Because it is so foundational for you to get this under your feet spiritually that I can trust the Bible on absolutely everything because we live in days of apostasy. We live in times in which people are abandoning this. They're letting go of this. If you wonder, why is there all this craziness in the world today? And why is this craziness in the church as well? This is one of the reasons why. Because they've abandoned this. Because they don't think the Bible can be trusted on everything. They think there are certain areas of the Bible that we have to discard. We have to get rid of. Now, Chris, thank you. You gave me the perfect illustration of this the other day. So this came from Chris. So we'll thank Chris for it. This is Grace Point Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Now, I don't know whether we should call them a church or not. Now, let me backtrack that. They're not a church at all. They call themselves that. It's in their name. So that's how I'll say it. But this is Grace Point Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Now, one thing this does is show you real clearly that this is what we're dealing with in our own day, okay? So they put this chart up to show people what they believe about the Bible versus what people like us believe about the Bible. So in their visual depiction, they have the Bible is and the Bible isn't, okay? And here is the list of things under the Bible isn't. The Bible isn't the Word of God. The Bible isn't self-interpreting. The Bible isn't a science book. The Bible isn't an answer rule book. The Bible isn't inerrant or infallible. Well, there it is right there, right? Okay, what is it then? What is the Bible according to these folks in Nashville? The Bible is a product of community. A library of texts, multivocal, a human response to God, living and dynamic. Sounds highfalutin, doesn't it? sounds kind of fancy. But you see what they're doing is they're denying this. They're saying the Bible's not this. Here's what their pastor said. Quote, "There is stuff in there that I think really goes against the character of God. There are genocides that have been divinely sanctioned in the Bible. People have used the text in the Bible, plain readings of the text at times, to support white supremacy, to defend slavery, to defend segregation. Saying the Bible is inerrant and infallible, it absolves us of our responsibility to do what our ancestors did, which is to wrestle." Now that's code for, as I said, a flat-out denial of this. And that's code for denying those parts of the Bible that these folks and others think are no longer acceptable, are no longer something we can go with. Now, that's why we dealt with some of these very things. We dealt with slavery. We dealt with the destruction of the Canaanites. Why did you do that, Pastor Nick? I did that because of this sort of thing. Because you have this sort of thing in the world, and you've got people putting pressure on Christians to abandon this doctrine. One last thing. One of the primary consequences of rejecting this truth is that it removes or it changes who the authority is, right? If we are the ones who decide what portions of the Bible are still true, still relevant, and still good today and to be followed, guess who the authority is? It's us. It's me and you. It's the historian. It's the scientist. It's the social activist. It's whoever who decides we don't believe that anymore. We don't go with that anymore. This is the question. It's the question of authority. Who is the boss? Is the book the boss, or are we the boss? And I hope you know the answer to that question. The book is the boss because it's God's word. It's not the word of mere men. It's the very word of God. It's the oracles of God. It's inerrant. It's infallible, completely and fully trustworthy. Now, this brings us to our next topic. This is where we're going to go next time. We're going to talk about the authority of Holy Scripture. And I hope you can see how this leads to this, that we go from an inerrant, completely trustworthy and true Bible to that Bible being the authority in our lives, in the world, and in the church.